Now, since I am the last man standing, appropriate to extend thanks to the assembly here. I think I speak on behalf of all the visitors to say that we have appreciated the kindness and the hospitality of the assembly here.
Amen.
Thank you. And also, a word of thanks to those who have invited the speakers. It has been a privilege to be with our speaking brethren. It is to be much prized and appreciated, the unity and harmony, not only in terms of personalities, but also in terms of our approach to the Word of God and our appreciation for it. So, but I have to say that although I enjoyed the fellowship and the ministry and the food, I think the singing was wonderful. And lovely to hear it. I don't know if it's the special acoustics or the special voices or the all-male choir to my left, but it was very, very thrilling to hear it. So we're going to turn, I'm going to commit conference suicide by asking you to turn to Hebrews for the last message of the conference. You're probably going to think you're going to get a dry theological discourse. It will be theologically based, but I trust it will be practical and bring together a number of themes we have been looking at this weekend in our conference. Hebrews chapter 2 to begin with. We're going to break in at verse number 17. We're just going to read a few verses here and there before we get to our major portion. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore it be in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he, this of course is the Lord Jesus, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4. Verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points like as we are, yet without or sin apart. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that rendering in verse 15 is a very awkward double negative. Really what he's saying is we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize. We have a sympathizing high priest. Chapter 5, verse number 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though being son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Chapter 9, and we'll just read verse number 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 12, verse number 28, wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is value. And the bed undefiled, marriage is virtue. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, marriage is violation. Let your conversation, your behavior be without covetousness, without a love for silver. You'll notice the word love is going to be repeated multiple times in this section. Let your manner of life be without a love for silver, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It is a good thing the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, where have they no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Maybe we should read verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word, along with what has already been so helpfully given to us by our two preceding brethren. Just, time doesn't allow much of a background. Just one word that will be a help to young believers, a word of clarification. When you're approaching Hebrews, you have to remember there are three classes of people that the writer has in mind. If I slip and mention Paul, forgive me. His name is not here, but it's programmed into your hard drive and it's hard to avoid it. But we don't know the writer. And he is addressing three classes of people. There are the faithful, those who are genuinely saved, those who have suffered the loss of all things. He speaks about the commencement of their faith. He speaks about the continuation of their faith. He speaks about the crisis they are facing here in this epistle. He is also speaking about those who are false, those who had gone back, those who had returned to the Jewish sacrifices, the temple, all the tangible things they had that gave them a sense that they were in God's mind. So there were the faithful, there were the false, but there were the faltering in between. And all of his warnings, all of his seemingly dire predictions of not being able to be restored and not being able to be brought to repentance and there being no salvation and so on, all of that is addressed to those who were wavering as a test. If they continued, they would show they were genuine. If they went backwards, they would show that they were not genuine, that they were among the false. The apostates is the word we use. So three categories of people never come to Hebrews with all of the seven different warning sections and somehow think that you can lose your salvation. That is not what is in these verses. It is rather addressing those who are being torn between the unseen, a priest, a sanctuary, a sacrifice that has been completed, a covenant that has been ratified by blood, all unseen, versus what was so tangible, visible, accessible to them, and the taunts of their Jewish friends and family that they had nothing and we have everything. And of course, they were living in an unseen world and appreciating what was unseen. So the only word then of clarification, just a word now about the location. I am looking at chapter 13, and I want to just show you the location of this chapter. He has brought us in chapter 12. We don't have time. He has told us we no longer are at Mount Sinai with its law and its fearful outward signs of the majesty and power of God, of limitations that would keep people from approaching God, of distance and darkness and dread. He says, no. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. You are now in a sphere of grace. You have come to the kingdom with all of its blessings. No longer angels with flaming swords, but angels in festive array, enjoying and delighting in the display of grace that God has shown to every one of us. And he says as well, he says, you are now firstborn ones, every one of you, special in the eye of God, the church of firstborn ones. Every one of us have a special double portion. We are God's favorite. You believe you're God's favorite? Every one of us is God's favorite. We are his firstborn. Now, you and I can't have favorites and make everybody favorite, but God can. He's able to do that. We are the church of the firstborn ones. And we have come to a better covenant. The Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. You have everything, he says. But he says, wait just a moment. He says, divine grace has not compromised divine holiness. And so when you come to chapter 13, what you find in the verses we read, he is repeating the moral content of the law, the Ten Commandments, in reverse order. He is reminding us, first of all, that brotherly love. That's the embrace of, I would take verse 1 as embraceive of all that follows. That brotherly love, the second part of the law, how we treat each other. He says, here are principles that should guide you in how you deal with each other. And then he will speak not of love for parents, but of love for your leaders. And then he will take the first part of the law, and he will tell us, here's how you carry out the first part of the law. He says, in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Be established. And he brings us to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only true God. So really what he is reminding us here in this 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that law is no longer what controls us, no longer what regulates our lives, but that the principles, the character of God is what should mark each one of us as the people of God, the location. But he is going to tell us something even more. He is going to give us exhortations. Now let me just give you these very hurriedly. We can't cover them all. He's going to tell us what the people of God should be like. We should be, first of all, a supportive people. A supportive people. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Be supportive of other believers. Then he says, be sympathetic. He says, remember those who are in bonds as bound with them, and so on. And yourselves also still in the flesh, still in a human body, subject to suffering. So we are to be supportive. We are to be sympathetic. He says, be sanctified. Marriage is holy. He says, you are to be a sanctified people. But then he says as well, you are to be a satisfied people. Be content and so on. He tells us about that as well. He tells us that we are to be a steadfast people. Don't be moved easily. Don't be carried about. Far better, he says, that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them. We are to be a steadfast people. We are to be a separated people. And he mentions three things, and I'll just allude to this because time isn't going to permit all of this. He places the believer in three places. Now you can look at these and you can think about them. Outside the camp. Outside the city. Outside the gate. Outside the city, social life. Outside the camp, religious life. Outside the gate, political life. Separated people. Now you may say, but what's this have to do with separation from all that's around us, and as we've been hearing already so well described, being gathered to the person of Christ? If the Spirit of God was calling upon men to separate from the only God-given religion the world has ever known, how much more it applies to us from all man-made, man-devised systems that could exist. So we are a separated people. We are to be a sacrificing people. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. A sacrificing people. We are to be a submissive people. He speaks to those in verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule and submit yourselves and so on. A submissive people. We are to be a supplicating people. Pray for us, he says, in verse number 18. So that's a brief summary of what should mark us as the people of God. Supportive, sympathetic, sanctified, satisfied, separated, steadfast and stable. A people that are marked by submission, a people marked by supplication. Ninefold exhortation that he gives us here. You might say, so you're putting us back under law. You're telling us there are rules and regulations, and we have to follow these rules and regulations. Did you notice that we read about someone who is unchanging himself? Someone who is absolutely the same. He never changes. That's the title used of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. The title used in chapter 13. The same is a divine title. There is only one person who never changes. Every one of us change. I don't mean just physically and as far as our appearance, but I mean we all change. Our convictions evolve. Our thinking changes. Our priorities change in life. There's only one to whom the title, the same, can be applied with absolute accuracy and authority. Now he says, because he is the same, you should be marked by steadfastness and stability. Don't you change. But then he has told us also, you have a high priest, don't you? He is sympathetic. He is supportive. He says, that's how he is. Now he says, you are linked with him. Now he says, that's what should mark you as well, being sympathetic and being supportive. He will tell us about a man who was sacrificial. We read it in Hebrews chapter 9. We could have read many other verses in Hebrews. Once in the end of age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christianity is based on a sacrifice. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is every believer should take character from him and become a sacrificing priest. A sacrifice. A sacrificing man. But then he mentions as well, I've told you to be submissive, haven't I? He said, could I remind you about the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up both strong cryings and tears, he learned obedience. He learned the price of submission by the things which he suffered. Why should I be submissive? Because the Savior who has redeemed me was marked by submission. If submission fitted the Son, it fits every other son that has ever been saved. He was submissive. He was a sacrifice. He was supportive. He is supplicating. We read that as well. And he is the same. So let me then come to the demonstration of these things if I can. The motivation, not laws, not rules and regulations. What is true spirituality? What is true godliness? It's not living by rules. It's not making sure that we've, as our brother mentioned, we've ticked all the boxes and the brethren are happy with how I dress, how I talk, the words I use, and all that may have its place. That's not spirituality. That's not godliness. Godliness is the life of Christ reproduced in the souls of believers. Christ-likeness. And so the writer of Hebrews has gone to great pains to describe for us the loveliness of Christ in every way. And when he comes to chapter 13, he's going to tell us, here is the great pinnacle. Here is what everything is all about. That God is going to perfect this work in you. We read it in the end of the section there. That he will perfect every good work in you, working you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is at work producing these fruits in your life. And of course, the great thing is, am I willing to yield? Our brother Rogers has ably told us of God's absolute sovereign rights over our lives, over every circumstance, over every condition, over every change, over every claim. And through all that, God is working to produce, according to Romans chapter 8, this great purpose, to reproduce Christ in you and in me. I've got to just omit myself from a moment from this, because I'd be ashamed to even link myself with this, but wouldn't it be wonderful if, when either at the rapture or at resurrection, there really did not need to be so great a change morally. So much like Christ already, that it just takes a little tweaking when we're home in heaven. Some of us, it's going to be a radical change. But Hebrews chapter 13 is telling us, here's what Christ is like. Here's how I want you to be. So let me just touch a few of them as time permits. Let me talk to you about being supportive and being sympathetic. Supportive, and three things that are said about our high priest in Hebrews. We read together, he is able to sympathize. He is able to succor. And we didn't read it in Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to save. Able to sympathize, able to succor, able to save. So he comes along in sympathy and he gives solace. He comes along at times in a trial and he gives strength. And he comes along at times in a trial and saves us from it. That was only one of the three, you notice. Doesn't always save out of the trial. Sometimes he just sympathizes. Sometimes he just strengthens for the trial. Sometimes he does save out of the trial. We've been hearing that already from our brethren, both yesterday and today, and the importance then. Am I going to take character from Christ? Here, the writer is speaking about having open hearts. Let brotherly love continue. Make sure your heart is open, embraceive of the people of God. Now, the background, and it is so vital that we're looking at hospitality and care, and we're not speaking about having the people over after gospel meeting Sunday night for pizza. And no. These are people who had suffered the loss of everything. Maybe driven from city to city by persecution. And they'd come knocking at your door and you didn't know them. And all you knew is they were fellow believers who had nothing. They had everything was taken from them as believing Jews, and you're just opening your door and bringing them in and making everything available to them. Far different from our idea of hospitality. Make sure you have open hearts, he says. Make sure you have open homes. Open your home to them. Make everything available to them if you can. And be as helpful as you can to them. But then he says as well, open your horizons. There are people who are in bonds. I guess 15 years ago or so, I was in China, and I sat across from a man in his little upstairs room, and he was telling me, he could speak English, he was telling me how he had spent 20 years in a Chinese prison, hardly enough clothes to keep warm with, in a digging coal in mines. And he had spent 20 years there for preaching Christ. First thing I felt is, I hope there's a special room in heaven for him. I don't feel like I belong in the same place. But then I thought, during those 20 years, did I ever once pray for believers who could be imprisoned? My horizons were so limited. My family, my assembly, the assembly I'm with, and friends. Such limited horizons. He's reminding us here, open your eyes, open your horizons. Realize there are believers in this world who are suffering. So he reminds us here of having open hearts, open homes, open horizons. He says, but sometimes you may have to open your hand as well and give. The word he uses remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, has a little more than the idea of just calling it to mind. Has the idea of doing what you can. Remember them and be active for them if you possibly can. And so he reminds them to do what they can. Now it is a tremendous thing. Our brother has already brought us to it. Could I just underline it? The need for sensitivity in meeting needs and in ministering to believers who are hurting. We tend to shy away from it. If we don't have the right word, we don't think we have the right verse, we don't think we have the theological explanation for what's happened, we just shy away. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of a coming day. Now, I know this isn't us, but there are principles here that are helpful. Matthew 25, when the nations are gathered before him, and he invites those on his right hand to come into the kingdom, he tells them, "Hungry and ye fed me, thirsty and ye gave me drink, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited, in prison and you came." Now notice, they were not expected to heal the people who were sick. They were not expected to get the people out of prison who were in prison. They did what they could. Yes, they could feed the hungry. They had the wherewithal to do that. They didn't have the wherewithal to heal those who were sick. They didn't have the power and authority to spring from prison those who were in prison. But they did what they could. So we are responsible to do what we can. And we've already mentioned there are times that sympathy is all that we're able to give. There are burdens that believers carry that do not lend themselves to 1 or 2 week trials. There are lifelong trials that believers carry. Lifelong. They take them with them all the way through life. While the rest of us are thinking of the golden years and being able to see the family all gone and have years together of independence and whatever we'd like to do, There are believers that have children that are disabled that they will have to care for all their lives. They won't have golden years. They won't have liberty and the ability just to decide to travel at a moment's notice. Some just you can sympathize with. Some can be succored. Some can be saved. So we are reminded here of the need to be a supportive people. Our brother has reminded us about the reality of trials in Christian life. When trial comes to a believer in an assembly, always remember, the trial of one becomes the test of all. How will we respond to that believer who's going through the trial? The trial of one is going to test us all when it comes to how we relate and how we support in that hour of need. Being supportive. I have to leave that. Let me just mention being submissive. He tells us here in verse number 17, obey them, submit yourselves, they watch for your souls, for they that must give an account. Just in case any are confused by the words there about giving an account and doing it with joy and not with grief. I would think that the doing it with joy and not with grief refers to the watching rather than the giving account at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think there'll be grief in that sense at the Bema, but I'll leave you to how you would view the verse. But let me just talk for a moment about being submissive and humbling ourselves. He learned the price of obedience. So could I just talk for a moment to everyone? There is no one here, from evangelist, pastor, teacher, missionary, no one here who is above the principle of submission. You may say, well, I thought the elders don't have to submit. The elders submit to each other. There's no elder above the other elders. Everyone submits. Submission is true at every level. God has built that into the order of His house. Order that is present. So submission should mark us. First place, the law of first mention. You all know the law of first mention. It's important. First place, submission is mentioned in the New Testament. First place. Not in Matthew. Not there. It's not in Mark. You won't find it there. Luke chapter 2. He went down and was subject to them. You know who the he was? You know who the them was? The creator of the universe to the carpenter of Nazareth. The omniscient to peasants. The almighty to puny human beings. You can go on with the contrast whatever way you want to. He was superior in every way except one. Divine order said as a child he would submit to parents. Now listen, here is the principle. First mention of submission, here is the principle. Let me just bring together two verses in Luke at the end of Luke and just allow me to compress them together so you get the point. He went down and he increased. You get that? He went down and was subject to them, and he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He submitted himself, and he increased. That is a divine principle that is inviolable in the Word of God. Submission always leads to further usefulness. You may say, well, supposing I disagree. And supposing I feel that what we're doing isn't fine. You have an obligation with the Word of God in your hand to graciously sit down with those with whom you disagree and show them what you believe to be the Word of God. But at that point, leave it there. Leave it there. Allow God to work things according to His wisdom and His ways. Because you just might find with the passage of years that they might have been right and you may be wrong. But even if you are right and they are wrong, God will take care of things. You will never lose. Never lose by submitting to divine order as God intends it to be carried out. We are so different than the Lord Jesus. What is it that sometimes when we do ever reach a moment of self-humbling, which is not very often, I have to say. But when we ever do reach a moment of self-humbling, what is it that humbles us? What causes us to be humbled before others? Well, first of all, our inadequacies, right? I mean, you're faced with something, a difficulty, a problem, a question, and you don't have the answer. And you feel so inadequate, and it humbles you. Then there are our infirmities, right? You've never had this, but, you know, you go to pray at night, and you wake up 15 minutes later, and, you know, you feel like shame to yourself. You're supposed to be having an audience with the throne of God, and you fall asleep on your knees. And you just recognize your infirmities, your weariness and your hunger and all that goes with it, and your mind drifting as you're trying to read. You've never had it, but I've read a chapter, and I'm at the end of it, I wonder, what did I just read? You know, sorry, I have to confess, but you've never had that experience. Hope you don't, but it happens all the time to me. My mind wandering and all those infirmities, and they make us humble ourselves. But not just our inadequacies and our infirmities, but our inconsistencies. You know what I mean? These other men that have taken part, they don't have to say amen to this, but probably within less than 7 days, I will find myself confessing a failure of something I've just preached on this week. Okay? You know, it's easy to tell others what the Word of God says, and all of a sudden one day it comes to you, I'm guilty of what I just spoke about. Our own inconsistencies. So we've got our problems with our inadequacies, our infirmities, our inconsistencies, and then worse yet, our iniquities, our sins. Now listen, he humbled himself, and he had no inadequacies. He had no inconsistencies. He had no infirmities. He had no iniquity. He humbled himself. Do you know that the God we have, please don't ask me to help you understand it, but the God we have is a self-humbling God. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of Savior we have. He humbled himself. He was submissive in every set of circumstances. Let me mention two or three other things quickly as time is going. We are to be a supplicating people. A supplicating people. We're reminded here of the reality with strong cryings and tears. It was real. We're reminded as well not only of the reality of it, but we are reminded of the reverence that was marked it. He was heard for his godly fear. Make sure when you rise to speak to God, it is with reverence in your heart. We're not getting into language and pronouns and all the rest and Elizabethan English. That's something for you to decide before God in his presence. I cannot come to you with the Word of God and insist on that type of language. But I can say that we should be marked by reverence when we speak to God. So there was reverence, there was reality, absolute reliability unto him that was able to save him from death. We should be a supplicating people. I serve kind of as the clearinghouse for the assembly we're in fellowship with, in the sense that people send me emails to forward to the assembly. And I at least once or twice a week, I get an email from someone. Please ask the assembly to pray for my aunt, three times removed on my father's in-law's side. They're having an ingrown toenail removed. Ask the assembly to pray for them and all the rest. Okay. Sometimes I get those requests from people who never come to the prayer meeting. And it takes all the grace I can muster, not to shoot back an email. If you'll come to the prayer meeting, we'll be happy to pray for them. They want everyone else to pray, but they're not there. Now, I know we're not looking just at an assembly meeting in Hebrews 3, although this letter was to assemblies. We should be marked by being a supplicating people all the time. But try to be at the prayer meeting, as we've heard already. We have we've kind of pegged meetings at different levels. Now, as long as you make it to the breaking of bread, you're still in good standing. You know, you get all the benefits of assembly fellowship as long as you make it to the breaking of bread. Well, at least once a month anyway. You're still on the rolls, and it doesn't matter the other meetings. The Word of God doesn't really begin to differentiate. In fact, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, I will first of all that prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, and so on. So he almost seems to be putting a priority on prayer in the prayer meeting of the assembly. So do all you can to be with the people of God. But let me just close by pointing out, we are to be a sacrificing people. I don't know if it strikes you as somewhat almost paradoxical, amazing. Through 12 chapters of this book, the Spirit of God has been stressing this. One sacrifice forever. No more sacrifices. And he comes to chapter 13. Wait a minute, he says. Yes, there are sacrifices. And there are sacrifices that God is well pleased with. And he brings us to three areas. He speaks about our worship, our works, and our wealth. He speaks about the fruit of our lips. He speaks about doing good. And he speaks about communicating of our substance. With such sacrifices, God expects us to be a sacrificing people. The fruit of our lips, that's something developed. That's something that has been brought to maturity. Something that has been gathered. Just the fruit of our lips in worship. Whether it is something which is privately in your own heart or whether it is something publicly on a Lord's Day or a weeknight meeting, there should be the fruit of our lips. He speaks about good works. He speaks there about verse 16, that to do good and communicate, forget not. And of course, in the communication is giving of our wealth. Let me just take a moment and just ask, because sacrifices, that means it should cost me something. Does my worship cost me anything? You may say, how can worship cost something? Well, rather than something just off the top of your head or a verse of a hymn you can quote, how about setting aside an hour in your week and just asking God to give you something fresh to worship with? Sacrifice an hour. What about your service for God? Is it costing anything? Or is it just fitting in with your lifestyle, fitting in your free moments? It's a sacrifice. It should be costly in some way. It should cost something to serve God. Some know what it is to lose a few dollars. Overtime work they could get, a time and a half, or a better position with more responsibility, and they say no to it because they want time to serve God. It was costly. My time is gone, so let me just bring you from the location, the motivation, the exhortation, the demonstration, and just mention the culmination. It tells us in verse number 20, God is going to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If your life and mine could be well-pleasing in His sight, you say, could it get any better? Yes, it does. It gets a little bit better. Because what he says next is that it is going to result through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Your life and mine can actually bring glory to Christ. Our brother Rogers has reminded us in different ways in which our lives can glorify Christ, but we are reminded here that a life that is lived in conformity, not to rules and regulations, but to the character of Christ, will bring glory to Him eternally. You can pity the poor boys skating on the ice today to try to get this Stanley Cup. Or if you're into basketball, you can pity the men that are running up and down a court deciding who is going to be NBA champs. Because you see, many of them are playing a major role in a minor work. Far better to play a minor role in a major work. Get in for the thing God is doing in our world today. Saving souls, transforming lives, building His church. May God bless His word and enable us to live Christ-like lives for His glory.